appreciate everyone's presence, as always. We will begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that we have today. We appreciate every opportunity we have to worship you, to serve you. We pray that we'll not ever take these opportunities for granted. We are blessed, we know, as a people living in a free country where we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We can do so freely without any kind of outside interference. We pray that we'll always be mindful of what a great privilege that is. But also, we pray that we'll not take advantage of the liberties that we have, that we'll not get used to the freedom, that we'll get to the point where we're not willing to sacrifice for you and to stand up for you no matter what the environment or the situation is. We pray that if things were to turn, even in this country, that we will continue to worship you, that we'll do so freely, openly, that we won't deny you in any form or fashion. We pray that we'll always have the courage to stand for what is right. We pray for those around the world who might not have the freedom that we enjoy. Be with them as they stand up for the truth. We pray that you will give them courage, give them strength to remain Christians, to remain faithful, no matter what the situation may be. But we pray for them. We pray that their situation will improve. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the blessings that we enjoy. We're thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son, Jesus. We know that they're only possible because you were willing to sacrifice your Son, and he was willing to be sacrificed so we could have the hope of eternal life. We pray that we'll also not take for granted the physical blessings that we enjoy, that we'll always be mindful of the blessings that we have from a physical standpoint, food and clothing and shelter. We pray that again we'll praise you, give you thanks for all of those things. We pray specifically this morning that you'll be with all of the teachers and be with all of the students in each class. We pray that we'll learn from your word and as always make application of it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews, and we were wrapping up chapter 3, if you remember. So we'll get into chapter 4. Not really too much that we need to look at in chapter 3. Just remember, the Hebrews writer was quoting Psalms 95, and that was a very significant psalm to the Jews, one that most Jews memorized, not an overly lengthy psalm, but it is a psalm that to put them in mind of the unfaithfulness of their forefathers. And of course, we can always learn from even the negative examples in the Bible. The people of God of old, the Israelites, they were a rebellious people. And the psalmist uses the word, at least in the ESV, loathe. God loathed their unfaithfulness, their disobedience. And remember, we were talking last week how that those words are really used interchangeably. If you look even here at Hebrews 3, towards the end there, verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, which, by the way, will become basically the theme of the first part of chapter 4, this rest under consideration. But he says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Then in the very next verse it says, so we see that they could not, or they were unable to enter. Why? Because of what? Unbelief. And so you see how closely connected those things are. And that's not anything new. We've taught the same thing over and over with regard to faith and the nature of it, the kind of faith that saves. It is always an obedient faith to the point where if you don't have an obedient faith, then of course that is sin, and it's not just a mere mental assent that will help you to be right with God. There has to be action involved. And so we're not surprised that we see in the contrast between the idea of obedience and faith or unbelief, I should say. Those words are used interchangeably. Both of these things are true. They were disobedient, but they were disobedient because of their lack of faith. And so as we get into chapter 4, then he continues to pick up on this theme of rest. And so there's a great lesson for us. Our situation is very similar to theirs, only the rest is different. What was their rest? What was the rest that they were promised? Canaan. And so the land of promise. And really, it was, I've often pointed out that this, when we look at this particular portion of Hebrews, and in fact, there are several portions of Hebrews where the Hebrews writer uses typology quite heavily, more than most of the New Testament writers. There's a lot of types and anti-types throughout the book of Hebrews. But a lot of times, one of the things we should not be thrown off by is that a particular thing can typify more than one thing. So a place like Canaan, you know, when we think about Canaan, we think of it as being a type of heaven. And it is for us. To the Israelites, it was a type of a place where they could really reach their full potential. Like it's in Canaan where they would finally become the people that God would have them to be. And we can kind of use that typology ourselves, really. That in Christ is where God really wants us to be what he wants us to be and to reach our full potential. And so, again, one particular thing like Canaan can typify more than one thing. But now as we look at this in contrast to them, certainly the rest that the Hebrews writer is pointing back to with regard to the Israelites was the rest of Canaan. Our rest is heaven. But what happened to them with regard to their rest can happen to us. What happened to them? They fell away. Yes.
When they would be faithful, but then they always turned away.
Right. They were constantly, you know, throughout their history, they demonstrate. Of course, that would be the descendants of these people. These particular Israelites, the Israelites he's referring to, are the ones that fell in the wilderness, so that none of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, and you realize we're talking about those who are above the age of 20. But their children are the ones under 20 are the ones that ended up in the land of Canaan. And then sadly, as Dale pointed out, they grew up and what were they? Wishy-washy. You know, they kind of followed in the steps of their parents and were unfaithful, you know, going back and forth until finally they were taken off into captivity. But these Israelites never did step foot in the land of promise. They never did experience the rest. And so as the Hebrews writer is referring to us, the same thing can happen to us. We have a rest. The question is, will we ever step foot in the land of promise? And he's writing to Christians. This really obliterates Calvinism, doesn't it? As you stop and think about it, the idea that we can't fall from grace, that would destroy it would ruin the whole book of Romans if that were really true. It's puzzling to me how so many scholars, of course, there are ways that they get around that with regard to Hebrews. They would deny that the rest that the Hebrews writer is talking about is actually heaven. They would make, you know, the application that I made a moment ago of reaching your potential in Christ, they would just limit it to that. But the only way they can get around the fact that a Christian cannot enter into the rest. But that's, it's clear when you read chapter 4 that it is the rest of heaven that the Hebrews writer is talking about. So as we get into it then in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. And again, and so Christians, don't, you know, you have to make sure you have the proper fear. You have the proper respect for God, and that you understand the punishments that can come if you're disobedient. Let's not develop the mentality that even the Corinthians developed. Oh, we're going to be saved no matter what. It doesn't matter. We're Christians. We've been baptized. We partake of the Lord's Supper, and so we're good no matter what. No, you can fail to enter the rest. And so you need to fear that. There needs to be a godly fear, of course, respect towards God, but also when you think about the judgment, when you think about the consequences of not making it to heaven, the cost that's involved in being lost, we should fear that. I'm convinced that there's a lot of people who simply, and we're talking about Christians now, those, or at least children of God, I should say, those in the church who aren't living the way they ought to, and you got to wonder, do they really believe? Do they believe what the Bible says about hell and about judgment, the consequences of sin? And, you know, you got to think about that. Because if you really believe, then it's just hard to believe that you would just live in sin, knowing the consequences of that. Do they fear like they should? Do I fear like I should? Fear keeps us on the right track. You get out in concordance and just look up the word fear, and how many of the great individuals in the Bible are described as those that fear. You know, like Noah and Abraham and just several that fears attached. They feared God. And so fear is pretty important to possess. Yeah, Dale.
We ought to learn the lesson, as you've been pointing out here this morning and other times. Israel felt safe. Once they got into Canaan, they felt safe.
Right.
And they were safe for the most part. I mean, those who were faithful. But it didn't last. Why? Because they were, as we've been talking about, disobedient. We ought to learn a lesson from that.
Right.
Well, it doesn't matter if we're faithful for 40, 50, 60 years. We can lose it just like the Israelites.
Right, absolutely.
There's no guarantee, as you point out a lot of times, there is no warranty on this unless the warranty is that we stay faithful to keep the warranty.
Right, yeah.
You know? And so there's nothing complicated about that. It's just that sometimes we forget or don't care, or I don't know what it is.
Yeah, you just wonder. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a good passage on that. Be steadfast, yeah. We often point out. And you know, I know a lot of times in these kind of Bible classes, Sam will point out Deuteronomy. God has placed before Israel life and death. And really, it's just that simple. You choose. You're going to choose life or you're going to choose death. What is the obvious choice? I mean, life and all the blessings that go along with that. But people, the majority, don't take the obvious choice. They don't make the obvious choice. Israel chose death, and that's what they experienced. Both these Israelites and then their descendants, they both chose death over life. It really a simple choice, but they made the wrong decision. And the fact of the matter is, the majority go the way of these unfaithful Israelites. That's what that whole series, you remember, on the remnant was all about. How many people are going to be saved? Obviously, we don't have a number, but a remnant. Because really, at the end of the day, even among us, only a small number are going to make the right choice and decide to obey God in all things. The flesh is so strong that, you know, whatever it is, the majority choose the flesh and doing their own will instead of God's will. And it doesn't mean that there's obviously going to be plenty of people to make it to heaven. And I'm not, you know, trying to be real dark here and there, but comparatively speaking, like Jesus emphasized to us that only a few you know, again, comparatively speaking, only a few are going to make it, enter into the straight gate. And so, yeah, Paul. Right.
When you think about how bad hell is, I think we're just as we just fear that as much as wanting to get to heaven. Now, I mean, obviously we all want to get to heaven, but man, we sure don't want to go to hell.
Right.
I mean, when they describe hell, and that's part of the reason why we're living like we're living. And we know that God loves us and we love God, but man, we don't want to go there.
Right. It's a balance between those two things. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it should be a balance. We should really want to go to heaven and understand what a joy heaven's going to be. Like, if we even knew that we would die and cease to exist, we should still want to go to heaven because heaven's going to be such a wonderful place. But we can't ignore the fact that that's not the way it's going to be. No one's going to cease to exist. There is going to be an eternal punishment for those who die in sin. And that should be motivation as well. Yeah, go ahead, Sam.
Well, it says in verse 19 at the end of the chapter there that they entered in because of unbelief. In the Old Testament, when it refers to this episode, it says because of disobedience in one place, and another it says because they hearken not unto
His word. Right, which is the theme.
They heard it but didn't obey.
Right, and that's the theme of Psalms 95. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. And remember, Psalms 95, we know because of what the Hebrews writer said, that's one of the Psalms that's not identified who wrote it. But we know from this passage, as we get into Hebrews chapter 4, that David was the author of it. And so David lived a lot of years after those Israelites who died in the wilderness. So it is an ongoing universal exhortation. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like them. That's why David wrote the psalm, warning the people of his day. And now the Hebrews writer quoting that, warning the people of his day. Nearly 2,000 years later, is it still an exhortation that needs to be sounded? Yes. Harden not your heart. Don't be like them. Learn from their mistakes. And so we need to fear. It all begins really with having the proper kind of fear that we ought to have. So, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Now watch. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And the different translations make the message a little bit different. What he is saying is that the word of God didn't help them because they didn't hear it with proper faith. It wasn't mixed with faith. The word, his seed, is only as powerful as the one who receives it. It depends on the condition of your heart. Remember the parable of the sower? You know, if you have the wayside soil, your heart is so hard that the seed can't penetrate it. It really doesn't matter what you hear. It's not mingled or mixed with faith. It's not going to do you any good. But then you have, and that really wasn't the Israelites. Remember, there was also the soil that was stony and then the soil that was thorny. And the Israelites, when you think about them, they didn't just reject the word of God. What did we find out on our Wednesday night study dealing with Moses in the Israelites? When every time Moses would come back to them, remember they didn't want God to speak to them directly. So he'd speak through Moses, and Moses would come to them and say, hey, this is what the Lord God has told me to tell you. What was the response of the Israelites every time? Huh? That's exactly right. Oh, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do all that the Lord has said. What did they do? The opposite. They never did do what the Lord said. And that, you know, people receive the word of God all the time with joy. But the question is, what kind of heart do you have? Do you have the kind of heart, the good heart, the heart of faith that's going to retain the word of God and live by it? Or is it going to hit that rock and then have no root? So when tribulation comes, you fall away. Is it going to be like that thorny soil that it just eventually is choked out because of tribulation or whatever? The riches of this world, it's going to be choked out. You bear no fruit. The word is, he's going to get into this here in just a little bit, but the word is quick and powerful. There's no question about that. But at the end of the day, the heart is the thing that's going to determine what's going to happen with the word, whether it's going to be effective or not. And so it's important. He tells us here, though all those Israelites who fell in the wilderness, it was because they heard the word of God, but it wasn't mingled. It wasn't mixed with the proper faith. And the same thing can happen to us. So he says, for we who have believed entered that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's bringing up rest here in several different ways, just by way of an illustration. He brings up the Sabbath rest. God himself rested from his work, and there's going to come a time when we rest from our work. And there is a sense in which we have rest right now in Christ. And many passages speak of the joy, the peace that we have even now in Christ. But the eternal rest comes later. And that is something, if we're going to attain it, we have to continue to believe and be faithful and be active in the Lord's church and be what God wants us to be, or else we'll fail. They, again it says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, and the words that are already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so clearly he's talking about a different rest than what was referred to with regard to them. They failed. But he wants to know what's going to happen with you. And of course the ones he was talking, remember, let's not forget, the ones he's speaking to, they're on the brink of apostasy. Like they're contemplating going back to Judaism. I'm not sure how far they have gone, but that's clearly the theme of the entire epistle. And he's warning them, you're making the same mistake as those Israelites, your ancestors back then, when they didn't have the faith to enter the land. There remains a rest, but they didn't enter their rest, and you're not going to enter yours if you're not faithful. And so he emphasizes it again. Even after a long period of time, he's quoting David again. This still is Psalms 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. See, he's just making it clear that he's talking about a different rest. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest. And there, verse 10, what happens to those who die in Christ? They rest. Revelation 14 at verse 13. They have rest. And we know, and what happens at death, we enter into Abraham's bosom, and there's rest. Immediately, you're immediately at rest. You're immediately in a place far better than this. It's not yet our eternal home in heaven, but nevertheless, we're at complete peace in rest. And some people have already experienced that. And every time an individual dies in Christ, they enter into that rest. And so that should give us hope. It does give us hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks all about that. But we need to understand how important it is to keep going. He said, look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I like the King James. Let us labor, therefore. Let me ask you this. What comes first, the rest or the labor? The labor. We want to turn that around. We want to rest right now in the church. Let everybody else do the work. Let everyone else be active and involved. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. You're thinking like you're going to rest now and then what? Never labor at all? It's not the way it works. You have to labor to enter into that rest. We're not talking about meritorious works. We're not talking about earning your way to heaven, but you have to obey. Those are the works the Bible talks about. Philippians 2 at verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul, in that very verse, uses the word works and obey interchangeably. So when we talk about laboring, we're just talking about obeying God. Make sure you're obeying God. But that means you'll be active. There is no sitting on the sidelines watching other people do the work. You have to obey for yourself. You have to be an active Christian. Because the only way you're going to get the rest later is to labor now. You all just answered it. It's foolish to think, we're gonna rest and then later on we're gonna labor. Never works like that. You rest for your labor. And so he's again at verse 11 encouraging them. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. And it may be that, you know, we don't know exactly. Most conclude that these individuals were about to leave the faith because of persecution. I don't know what the degree of that persecution would be. There was real persecution in the first century. It just wasn't as bad as it was going to get. Some people deny that they were persecuted at all, but it's clear under Nero that they suffered even before the end of the century. They were suffering, and of course we know Paul was put to death, and Peter was put to death. We have record of the other apostles, traditionally at least, of how they were put to death. And so, but Paul came under Nero. And so there was persecution going on early. And maybe that was the thing that was causing, you know, if we just go back to Judaism, we could escape the suffering. But that's a part of striving. Like there is no, the circumstances of life are never an excuse to be disobedient to God, ever. And I know that's easy for us to say. We spoke of it in our prayer. We live in a peaceful nation. That's, you know, that we're blessed because of that. But even if we didn't, or even if we're not in the future, God is never going to say, well, I understand you, it's tough and they're suffering. And so I understand why you forsook me. God's never going to take that approach. No matter what life throws at you, be faithful. That's your obligation. That's my responsibility. So, yeah.
We know the Christians were persecuted in the first century. Look at the Apostle Paul. He said so. He was a part of it.
Right, yes.
And so we know that Christians were, they had to leave Jerusalem whenever we're spreading the gospel.
Right.
Because of persecution. So
right.
Nobody could deny and back it up with scripture that they weren't persecuted in the first century.
Right. And that's a good point, bringing up Jerusalem, because it reminds me that as you think about the persecution that the church did experience, again, Paul suffered at the hands of Nero. That was probably related to the fire that again, we don't know these things in a concrete way, but But most tradition, most scholars and most who have studied this believe Nero set Rome on fire and then he blamed the Christians for that, which led to deep persecution. But most of the persecution that the church experienced before the end of the century was at the hands of the Jews. And so that would make even more sense with regard to these Christians going back to Judaism. In fact, look over in Autumn. I'll keep your thought here and I'll get you. But notice over in Galatians chapter 6 just quickly. And Paul kind of calls out some of the Judaizing teachers and gives us an indication of why they were Judaizing teachers. Like, we don't think about that very often. That, you know, why were the Judaizing teachers Judaizing teachers? Well, your first response would be because they just love the law so much. Not really. That'd be nice if that, at least you could say, you know, they're doing the wrong thing, but at least, like Paul. Paul persecuted the church, but we know later his conscience was clear, wasn't it? He was doing it for the right reason. He really, really thought that's what God wanted him to do. But as time went on, the Judaizing teachers that were persecuting the church and whatever and pushing Judaism, it wasn't because of that. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 11. See with what large letter I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good show in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See that? The Jews were persecuting the church. And so now Paul is saying, here are these Judaizing teachers. They're demanding, you know, they're going everywhere saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Why? Because they love the law? No, they're trying to escape persecution. Exactly what they were doing. They're trying to make a show in the flesh. For even, now watch that. Here's the evidence. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. It's always one of the key signs. They themselves weren't keeping the law, but they were Judaizing teachers. They were telling everybody, oh, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses, but they weren't even doing it. Well, then why were they teaching it? To escape persecution. And so that may have been the premise behind these Jews even leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. If we just go back there, they'll leave us alone. There's some indication of that again in the early part of Galatians, why they so quickly deserted the faith and went and were again threatening to go back. Just they're trying to escape persecution. What would we do in that situation? I wonder. Would we stand strong? Would we be what the Hebrews writer is emphasizing here? You strive, no matter what you face, you strive to enter into that rest. Or would we be on the brink of apostasy? You know, we is interesting to contemplate. I'm sorry, Autumn, go ahead. Right, right. And you think of Paul. Where did Paul leave? When he left Philippi, where did he go? Remember? Y'all remember your history from the book of Acts? Where Paul left Philippi, where did he go? No, close. Went down Thessalonica, right? What happened in Thessalonica? He was run out from the Jews. Like, You know, Autumn has a good point. He not only did he did he and Silas continue right there on the spot, but they planned. Their mission was to preach the gospel. Well, let's go to the next city and preach the gospel. Let's go to the next city and do exactly the same thing that got us thrown in prison in the city before. And so they're chased out of town by who? Unbelieving Jews. And they leave Thessalonica. Where'd they go? Right. What did they do? Preach the gospel. Let's go on down to Athens and let's go to this city down here that's very carnal and they love the things of this world, and let's teach the gospel to them. And then let's go on to Corinth. Everybody knows what a great city that is. A terrible place. That's the kind of place that we would say, oh, don't go there to preach the gospel. Nobody wants the gospel there. Paul not only went there, he went there all by himself. And he was trembling, remember? He was there in fear, but he was doing what God told him to do. And that's the spirit that as Christians today, we don't face any of that. Basically, all we have to do is be active. Tell people you work with. Tell people your family members who aren't Christians. Tell people you go to school with. When you have the opportunity, spread the gospel of Christ. Strive to enter into that rest. But too many want to rest now. And, you know, if we're resting now, there is no time to labor. And it'll be too late, because those who are in heaven are those who rest from their labors. So be active the best you can. That might be calling members who are sick and encouraging them, or visiting them, or whatever whatever it is, sending cards, sending letters. Everybody can do something different, but be active in the Lord's church. If all you ever do is come to a service like this, and then that's it, and then on Wednesday you'll come back to another service, maybe, and then you'll be back the next week, and if that's the extent of your Christianity, there's a problem. Christianity involves more than just worshiping God in these four walls, in this comfortable building. We have to be active. Strive to enter into the rest. All right, let's go back. That actually, at verse 11, it ends that little section there. He doesn't change course completely, but it's at verse 12 he begins to speak of the Word of God and how powerful it is. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Should we ever doubt the power of God's Word? Has God's Word lost its power all of these years later? Now the apostles are removed and we're far removed from the first century. And when the Word was originally given and revealed, has it lost its power? No. The written Word is just as powerful as the spoken Word. It's still sharper than a two-edged sword. And he's being dramatic here in the language that he's using. He is talking about man in his complete nature. The idea again, piercing, the dividing of soul and spirit. You've heard me say many times, it's a little bit difficult when you get into the Bible to distinguish between soul and spirit. Usually when those things are compared, those two parts of our nature are compared, the soul is the animate life that we have. And the spirit, of course, is the eternal part of our being. But in a lot of passages, it isn't so cut and dry. But he's just bringing that up by emphasizing how powerful the Word of God is. It can divide between soul and spirit. Discern between joint and marrow. Usually, when you read of the Word of God, the being a sharp two-edged sword, that sword is coming out of the mouth of the glorified Christ.
And it's all just to emphasize the Word of God is powerful. Live by the Word of God. Use the Word of God as a defensive weapon, offensive weapon. It is powerful. But at the end of the day, it's only if you live by it. Like you think about how do we labor like we should to enter into that rest by living by the Word of God. And it's only when you do that that you ultimately get the rest. Well, maybe I'll fake it. Well, we'll get to verse 13 next week. And you know by verse 13, you can't fool God in any way. So your labor better be real. Your works better be genuine. Because God knows. Man may not know, but God knows. He sees everything. So we'll pick up there next week.